I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. We'll read verses 22 through 27. Our text this morning is James 1, verse 27. Let's listen together to God's inspired and holy word. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, today we're challenged with a brief definition of what is true religion. Do you consider yourself to be religious? If so, you are among the 80% of North Americans surveyed in a recent survey. And 80% of North Americans say they're religious. 47% of North Americans claim to be affiliated with some branch of the Christian religion. And of those claiming to hold to that Christian religion, 37% they say they haven't attended church in the last 6 months. 37%. When pressed regarding seven essential doctrines of the Christian faith, things like the Apostles' Creed that we were talking about here, only 7% could affirm them. Yet they think of themselves as religious. The surveyist George Barna commented after this survey, "America is headed for 310 million people with 310 million religions." According to this passage, not all religion is acceptable to God. Well, what is religion then? What is true religion? Will you ever be confronted with a more vital issue than that? Think of how James puts it. What is the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless? He doesn't accept all religious endeavors or thinking about your religion as pure and faultless. So James penned these words to the churches, but they're breathed out by the Spirit of the living God. They're God's truth for us and for all men. And so we want to grasp them. This is one of the more startling statements that you find in the New Testament, to my mind. And it's good for us to be confronted by it. Let's look, first of all, for a definition of religion. What is religion? When this word religion is used, what's behind it? What does James's word for religion mean? Now, it's important because, again, verse 26 tells us that though there are those who held to religious convictions in a useless way. They thought that they were religious, in an acceptable way, but they are not. And James isn't just talking about your neighbors. He was talking about those within the Christian community. And so we need to distinguish two thoughts here, I think. The content of Christian religion. Is that what James has in mind when he talks about pure and undefiled religion? Is he thinking about the content of religion as he goes on to define it here? What does that mean? The great content of the religion of religion is the gospel. And the gospel is the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His victorious resurrection from the dead, whereby he destroyed the power of sin and death and the curse against sin, and made sure the resurrection and eternal life of the body. That is the gospel, and that is what we would say is the content of the Christian religion. Now, is that what James's definition is getting after this morning? If James said the content of Christian religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress, then Houston, we have a problem. See, he's not saying that though, is he? True religion doesn't save you, and he doesn't say that. True religion is not the gospel. He doesn't say that. Christ saves you, and Christ alone. So we have to make another distinction then. What is James after here when he talks about true religion? He's talking about the practice of the Christian religion. And that's what James is dealing with. The practical expression of our faith lived in devotion and expressed in a devotion to God in the care of the needy and the needy neighbor, like the orphan and the widow. And keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. That's a practice. Religion is the practice of your faith. The outflowing from the faith and the heart of the believer. It's a faith in service of the Father. See, Christian religion isn't something that we define based on anything, our feelings or our opinions, either one. What we think, as verse 26 says, there were men who think that they are religious, but it's useless. So you see, Christian religion is not based on what we're comfortable with, what we think. It looks like something. Life, you see, is true religion is the active devotion and obedience that pleases God our Father. It is the fruit of the Spirit of God shaping our lives to reflect the image of Christ. Verse 18, James says, of his own will, he, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, brought us into life, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The purpose for which he birthed us anew is that we would be a first fruits, new creatures in Christ, being renewed after the image of Jesus. And that is a life devoted, obedient, in a way that pleases God our Father. Now that's what James has in mind then when he starts off talking about religion. So next we need to understand the standard of true religion. Verse 26 tells us that our religious devotion can be practiced in a way that the Father in heaven finds useless. Okay? And finds fault with. It is of no value before God based on his standard. So what's the standard? Well, James says it needs to be pure and undefiled, pure and faultless. And that reminds us of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice that, pure, faultless, perfect. He's saying, James is saying the same thing here. And James is saying something actually quite amazing in the context as well as you put it together. You have been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord Jesus, your God, body and soul. And it is to be your desire now to practice your devoted obedience before God in a pure and faultless way. You see, this person whose religion wasn't acceptable before God didn't bridle their tongue, among other things perhaps, didn't bridle their tongue. No, we're to practice our religion in a pure and faultless way. Now that's a direct contrast then to that person in verse 26. That person in verse 26 has a problem that seems to be like this, an attitude like this. Well, the fact that I desire to be religious and the fact that I identify with God is all really what matters. It's what's going on in here. I identify. I think I'm a religious person before God. I identify with God. That's what mostly matters. So this one is a hearer of the word and not a doer of it, as James has already said. That's the problem with this false religious perspective. Hearer, but not a doer. Being gripped, being renewed by the power of the word of God unto godliness is not this person's concern, is it ours? That's what James is pressing home. My unbridled tongue is not going to be an issue for God, is the attitude. God's not going to have any problem with me. Hey, I go to church, I pray, I study theology. He won't care that I act like a jerk sometimes. Wrong. God isn't a jerk. And he will not have his people offering their devotion to him in this impure and defiled way. That's pretty challenging stuff for Christians. James goes on. It is to be pure and undefiled. It is to be lived out before God and our Father. Your life is lived before the face of God, brothers and sisters. James has already listed a whole number of things. In this chapter alone, he's listed a whole number of things about God's holy and good character. And we're to be like him. So listen, just review chapter 1. Verse 5, God gives generously without finding fault to those who ask in faith. That's what God is like. Generous. God gives the crown of life to those who love him. God is pure, neither tempted by evil nor tempting anyone to do evil. God is the Father of the heavenly lights, does not change, and is the giver of every good and perfect gift. God has given us the gift of new birth, verse 18, through the word of truth. God gives his gifts specifically with intent that we might be a kind of first fruits. So, brothers and sisters, our lives are to reflect the goodness and compassion and kindness of our God. They are fruit. The fruit comes from the branch, from the vine, I should say. The fruit comes from the giver. And the giver is our Father in heaven. And this Father of the heavenly lights is our Father now. He's adopted us. And for James, that fact that we belong to God our Father makes it imperative and it makes it certain that we should practice religion in a way that is pure and undefiled and faultless in the eyes of God before whom we live. That's what we're asking ourselves. That's what we're to be looking at. Envision your own practice of religious devotion as taking place before the face and the throne of God himself. The God who gives every good and perfect gift, including his Son, to save you, is the God before whom you live. Now you have a sense of why James writes about this with such moral weightiness and earnestness. what matters is before God is what is pure and faultless. And your devotion to God is to reflect Him. And that's His standard. Now again, remember, the assumption of James here is not that you are all what you are going to be in the sense that God is pure and faultless. You are a sinner, I'm a sinner. Even as redeemed and regenerated people, sin clings to us. But nevertheless, God calls us to be perfect as He is perfect. The Bible doesn't throw those things back and say, well, I don't really mean this, but go ahead and say it. Grapple with it, brothers and sisters. He says, pure and faultless. That's my standard. That's true religion. The rest is false. And that ought to drive us to our knees. That ought to drive us to a sense of our own weakness. The end of ourselves. To the one who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's Jesus, right? But you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. And so James has that Savior and our union with Him in mind as he says, this is it, brothers and sisters. Don't look yourself in the mirror. Go your way and forget who you are. But he says, look into the perfect law of liberty. And then go and do the things that you're called to do, and you will be blessed. Go exercise your religious devotion before God in this pure and faultless way. Now that's the standard. Now, third, James uses two illustrations about true religion that are very arresting. Now this is not intended to be an exhaustive list. James is going to talk about many things that have to do with true religion in this book. So this is not an exhaustive list. Okay. But nevertheless, he has two illustrations. And they reflect something that is essential about true religious devotion. First of all, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, in the Old Testament, God is revealed many times as having this special concern for orphans, for widows, for aliens, for strangers, and for the poor. This is constant. This is all over the Old Testament, and we read an example of that in Deuteronomy 10 this morning. The needs of those kinds of people are on the heart of the Heavenly Father. And therefore, He expects us to reflect His heart for people like that. His desire for people like that. We're His children. We're to reflect our own Father and His attitudes towards certain things. And these are His attitudes. These are what we are to reflect. A love and a concern like this for the fatherless, for the orphan, for the widow. Jesus Himself so identified Himself with the needy and with the oppressed people of His own people that He says in Matthew 25, He says, when you care for one of the least of these, My brothers, you have done it to Me. You've done it to Me. So any practice of Christian religion that doesn't exhibit this concern in action is deceptive, James says. In other words, it misrepresents the truth about God. And it is worthless, James says. God has no pleasure in it. In a life that refuses or neglects these things, God has no pleasure. That's stunning. That is sobering for any Christian who's sensitive to the Word of God. So this first example of pure and faultless religion is a matter of serious obedience required of the church. This is why Christ gave us the office of the deacon, by the way, right? Think of the origin of the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. The daily distribution to the widows. It was in that context that God says there needs to be a full-blown office that is dedicated to the work of mercy to such people. So serious is it for the church to do this faithfully, to take care of its own in this way. So, that's the first illustration, that we are to visit the widows and orphans in their troubles. Secondly, it is to keep oneself unspotted, unpolluted from the world. Don't ask me why he chose these two things only. But again, it's not to mean that there aren't any other matters that are important. But one, don't forgive works of love and mercy to those who are in need. And secondly, keep yourself unspotted from the world, unpolluted from the world. Now, world here means the values, the views, the practices of a fallen world in rebellion against God. He's talking about that sense of the world. Christians cannot live like the unconverted world. We cannot live like the unconverted world in terms of our moral, our giving ourselves over in devotion to God. We don't reflect the world. We reflect that we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So, we are to be morally and ethically distinct from the world. Too often, the moral conduct of Christians and people in Christian churches has compromised the witness of true religion before the world, hasn't it? To our shame, we have to acknowledge that. That's why this is such an important statement. When God tells us to keep ourselves, we need to listen. We need to take this seriously, brothers and sisters. Keep yourself unspotted, unpolluted from the world. Think of some of the exhortations you find in Scripture. Peter, Satan is going to tempt you and sift you like wheat. Watch and pray, Peter. Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to be challenged to deny me three times. Keep yourself, Peter. You know the story. David, wandering aimlessly on the roof of your palace, overlooking a beautiful woman's house. David, keep yourself. You know the story. Peter warming his hands by the fire in the courtyard, and someone is menacingly questioning him about whether or not he identifies as a follower of this Jesus that is already on trial. Nobody else is around. Nobody is there of the apostles to take to hear what he's going to say and how he's going to handle this challenge to his own faith and allegiance to his Savior. And he's being challenged about it. He's being pressed. Do you follow Jesus? Keep yourself, Peter. Keep the imagination and the thoughts of your hearts. Keep a covenant with your eyes, the Bible says. Keep looking unto Jesus. Keep your self-control over your tongue. Keep the promises of the gospel alive to your heart. Keep following the Lamb wherever He leads you. The Christian keeps himself, herself, brothers and sisters. This is pure and undefiled religion. Keep yourself sexually pure. Keep yourself morally pure, spiritually pure. Keep yourself, he's saying, unspotted from the world. Now, these are James's two illustrations of true religions. John Calvin summarized them like this: our Christianity is shown by self-denial, compassion, and well-doing to neighbors. So here's an apparent dilemma. True religion consists of doing such things as looking after orphans and widows who've been people who've been abandoned, people who've been and widows who are without resources, and to take care of these. Now, no one can do that without getting deeply involved in the lives of others, in their legal rights, in their social and economic welfare. You can't be involved with them without those kinds of things. On the one hand, then, we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and yet on the other hand, we're to be involved in the world with all of its troubles and all of its sin and all of its suffering. That's the Christian dilemma, in a sense, isn't it? In the world, but not of the world. Loving our neighbor by getting your hands dirty, helping them in their lives, but remaining unpolluted by the world. That's the challenge that we have as James calls us to this great calling. Now, the answer to the dilemma, brothers and sisters, is not for Christians to leave the big city and go out and seclude yourself in the wilderness. That's not the answer. Remember, Jesus prayed for us in John 17. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them, protect them from the evil one. You're going to live in this world. You're going to be around it. You're going to be in it, and you're going to be ministering to it. So unpolluted involvement in the world is our vocation. So how do we do all this? Well, first of all, by the grace of God. Let's never forget that. There's no other answer to that question. Apart from you, we can do nothing, Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we have to take seriously the fact that it looks like something, doesn't it? Not everyone knows a widow, but you're called to visit them. Not everyone has an opportunity or knows an orphan to be adopted, but you're called to take care of them. So is this theory or does this mean something? Well, here's a few things to think about. James didn't organize the church into a political lobby that was decided to bring political pressures on Caesar. James doesn't say, open up a parachurch organization and invite widows and orphans into it. Now, it is perfectly right and it is good for individual Christians to be involved in those things for sure. But James is first of all speaking to these Christians in their churches. And so he's saying to the church, these are your duties, churches. And he's reminding the church of that. You have widows, you have orphans among you. Maybe we would say you have widows, you have orphans, you have divorced households with broken homes and families and children back and forth between different parents, and you have those challenges. Or maybe no parents at all anymore. Or maybe one parent. You have unemployed people in your congregations. You have prison parolees in your congregations. You have elderly people in your congregations. You have people who have all kinds of challenges physically, mentally. You have all kinds of people who fit this category of those who are needy and without resources. And God is saying to us, give them the love and care of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Give that to them. Do it. He calls us to this. That's going to require a lot. So everybody's not going to do the same thing. If you're in the life of the church and you're ministering to such people, there's going to have to be organization. There's going to have to be many hands. In Jerusalem church, there was a daily distribution to the widows, and that required that there was somebody who had to make wise planning, had wisely planned this whole thing out. They had to wait on tables. There would have to be a schedule. There was going to have to be collectors and distributors and cleaners. And so when you hear all that, what do you hear? I hear that there were people who became weary, and people who got their hands dirtied because pure religion was being evidenced. And yet God called them to that kind of love. So brothers and sisters, I think this calls us to nothing less than at least this: be actively involved in your home church, where God's people are working together to practice true religion. That's where we're to start. These things are carried out in the communion of the saints. Now remember our Lord Jesus. Think about some of the things he did. He went to dinner parties of notorious sinners. He went to wedding parties, but he remained unpolluted. He talked to an immoral woman at a well in Samaria and evangelized her, and he remained unpolluted. He allowed a woman to pour fragrant perfume oil over him and weep over his feet and dry those feet with her hair, and yet he remained unpolluted by the world. And so all I want to make out of that is that spiritually mature Christians can minister to the lost and to the needy in equivalent ways without partaking of their immorality. We can remain unspotted from the world while we meet and deal with the lost and people who've fallen into sin and people who've wandered away and people who've gone into the seamier sides of life from your own church. You can do that without being polluted by the world. And so we're called to it. As I close, I can't overlook saying the obvious, brothers and sisters. When was the last time you visited a widow? Or the equivalent? Maybe you feel uncomfortable hearing that because it's challenging you and it's putting the finger on you and it's making you feel guilty. But I didn't do it. James did. When was the last time we took that calling to our own hearts to visit a widow, the needy, the shut-ins, and so on? In your church, in your neighborhood. Some people will take up this calling by adopting children whose own parents weren't able to raise them. Adoption could be a challenging, difficult task, but the God who adopted us is our strength, and he supplies us with his love. We're to see to the needs of the orphan. See, James's charge about true religion presses us to ask ourselves, how can I show the Lord how much I love him for giving himself to me? And Jesus isn't on earth for us to show that in a physical demonstration, but his people are. And when you love and when you serve people in their time of trouble, you are doing it to him, Jesus said. People without food and clothing and people without water and people who are in prison. People like that, he says. If you did it to them, you did it to me. You loved me by loving them. And that's our devoted thanksgiving to Jesus, that we look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and keep ourselves unpolluted from the world. It all stems from the cross of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus kept back nothing from us, we keep back nothing in his service. And James says, he who does this will be blessed if he does. Amen.